Take a seat and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that there will be that time when we are changed from glory into glory. There'll be that time when we are in your presence and we cast our crowns before you, as it were. Lord, would you keep that imagery before us? But Father, as we remain on earth, Father, we want to worship you. And not just in church, Father, but by the way we live. So, Father, as we look at the geography, as it were, of Colossians, Father, please would you speak to us, would you enable us to change, to be like your Son, we pray. Amen. So we're continuing with our vision series. This is not a sermon about marriage, but I've mentioned to you before, I think, from personal experience, about the stresses and the strains that can emerge in marriage when one spouse wants to do one thing and the other wants to do something else. And in that context, I've also mentioned Janet's habit of dragging me off on expeditions to places when I'd maybe rather be at home just resting and pottering around and so on. Before we get into the passage this morning, I want to tell you about one such instance. Many, many years ago when we just got married, we had very little money, but we still wanted to go away on holiday. And Janet fancied Italy, thought that was a good idea, and thought we should go hitchhiking because that would be a cheap way of travel. Obviously, I didn't have much say in the matter. So before we knew it, I was standing by the side of the road, breathing in neat carbon monoxide, and we'd set off to hitchhike to Venice. We made it relatively successfully through France, Belgium, down through Germany and into Austria, all the while travelling in a variety of luxurious top-of-the-range vehicles. Now, the thing about hitchhiking is that you have very little control over the pace of travel. If there are no lifts on offer, if nobody picks you up, you just don't get anywhere. Our personal best for not getting anywhere is 6 hours waiting on the slip road of an Italian motorway. And our waiting only came to an end when the Italian police picked us up because they were suspicious about what we were doing in the same place for 6 hours. So that kind of experience meant that very often we used to get to places much later than we expected. We often arrived somewhere very late when it was dark in a place we didn't know, sometimes dropped off miles from anywhere, very often near a motorway junction, which are not the friendliest of places. And that was the norm. And obviously your priority in that sort of situation is to find somewhere to stay for the night, and that's what happened on this particular trip. We were dropped off near a place called Füssen, which is in Austria, but actually it turned out reasonably well on that occasion, better than it often did, because we found a campsite quite close by. We booked in, it was the middle of the night, so we had no idea really what the place was like. We put up the tent in the dark, that's the photograph of us putting the tent up in the dark, and we were exhausted because it was more of an ordeal than a holiday. I can tell you're jealous of our kind of holiday. So we went to sleep pretty much immediately. The next morning we woke up. That process always takes me quite a while, wherever I am, actually. Janet was still asleep, but I thought I'd look outside to see where we were. So I clambered across Janet, by which time she was awake, opened the tent, just poked my nose outside, and just went, wow, because we were surrounded on every side by mountains that somehow we hadn't noticed as we'd come in, because it was dark. The village and the campsite where we were staying were surrounded by enormous peaks that just dominated the scenery, and you just had to look up. They were amazingly beautiful. You just wanted to stop and stare at them. So just hold that image in your mind for a while, because we probably need to look at Colossians as well. I'm going to look at five main headings covering the main sort of geographical features in Colossians. So our headings are bridges, rivers, mountains, fields, and people. and I'm hoping that at some point that will begin to make sense. So first heading is bridges. The passage we're looking at is very much a bridge between the doctrinal part of the letter and that part of the letter that sets out the practical implications of truth, how we should work and live out our lives as Christians. That's why Paul moves on to expand on the outworkings for the Christian households and so on later in the letter. And it's a similar kind of structure to what you find in other letters in the New Testament, in Romans, Ephesians, Philippians. There are these kind of bridges. It's a familiar pattern. But I want us to just spot the size of this bridge in Colossians. On either side of the first few verses of Colossians 3, there seem to be repeated what I'm going to call bridging words, like since and therefore. So the very first verse in Colossians 3 starts, since then. Paul's saying, because of what I've just said beforehand in chapter 2, it follows that so-and-so in chapter 3. So he's setting out an argument in stages. It's a kind of a logical sequence. There's another bridge at the beginning of our passage, Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore. The therefore bridges what has gone before with what lies ahead. Actually, you can work through chapter 3 to see another bridge in verse 12. There's another therefore. What I want to do, though, is try and trace this bridge back through the earlier stages of Colossians, because that's what Paul is referring back to in these verses that we're looking at this morning. And there are more bridging words as you go back through the text. So that this metaphorical bridge extends backwards into chapter 2 and forwards into chapter 3. So it's quite a big bridge. We're thinking more in terms of the fourth bridge than a little arched stone bridge. So Colossians 2:20, since, and he goes on to talk about dying with Christ. Colossians 2:16, therefore, do not do such and such. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ. And here's the thing. All these pointers take us back to the early doctrinal sections of Colossians. That's what Paul's referring to. They're taking us back to big statements about the faith, vast, overarching truths about God and who he is, huge, towering truths about Christ, and bound up with all of that, big truths about what it is to be a believer. It's like Paul is saying, you're standing on this bridge in Colossians 3, and you need to keep looking back over your shoulder at these enormous mountainous truths which define your faith. And there are so many of them, we haven't got time to look at them all in detail, but I do want to do a quick survey, as it were, of the mountains, those big, big truths in chapters 1 and 2. And we'll have to move fast. Just going right back to the beginning of the book, there's a mountain in the introductory greeting. At the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2, the Colossian believers are described as being in Christ. And then in the next breath, Paul says, God relates to them in grace and in peace. And we sometimes skim over those initial greetings of books, but just think about the truth of what's being said there. A reminder that we are in Christ, and that because of that, God relates to us with grace and with peace. But let's move on. Verse 6, Colossians 1, verse 6. Paul says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. That is another mountainous truth. That's got to encourage you if you're a Christian. The gospel is bearing fruit all around the globe. It means the church is growing all around the globe. The kingdom is growing. And we haven't got time to dwell on that either. Look on a bit further to verses 13 and 14. Two more massive mountainous truths. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. You could stop there and say, wow. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see the glory there? Two huge mountains of truth about what the Father has done for the believer. Twin peaks, if you like, of rescue and redemption. Moving on, Colossians 1:15. And we've got a whole mountain range of truth. It was Ian that took us through this back at the beginning of January. But let me just read half a dozen verses to you where the focus is totally on Christ. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. And Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Like I say, a huge mountain range of truth, covering a whole bunch of things, affirming the identity of Jesus Christ as God himself, exalting Christ as the image of the invisible God, affirming Christ as the creator of everything, presenting Christ as the sustainer of everything, extolling Christ as the ruler of everything, worshipping Christ as the head of the church, proclaiming Christ as risen from the dead, risen and exalted and reigning in total supremacy over the whole of creation. Jesus Christ, who is fully and completely God, the glorious one who died on the cross, rose again, and through whom we have peace with God. It's a massive Himalayan range of mountainous truth, majestic truths about Christ. But just to press on, Colossians 2, 13 to 15. The impact of that truth is spelt out for the believer. When you were dead in your sin, in an absolutely hopeless position, a hopeless condition, God made you alive with Christ. You were dead, but now, because of Christ, you are alive with Christ. Christ is risen from the dead, so the believer is risen from the dead. Your sin is forgiven, and our greatest enemy, Satan, has been utterly defeated, publicly humiliated by our crucified, risen, glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And we share in that victory. We're straying into our vision verse now, Colossians 3:1. You have been raised with Christ. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is completely bound up with him if you're a believer. And your destination, inseparable from Christ, is the same as his destination, namely glory. See those mountains? We've dashed through it, but do you see the glory of them? And do you see the way that your life is bound up with that glory if you're a believer? But as we cross that bridge, as it were, from doctrinal truth to practical application, Paul shows us the link between the two. In fact, he's already said it back in Colossians 1:10. What he's got in mind for the Colossian Christians, and he says he's been praying about this, that these Christians might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So Paul's gone to the trouble of portraying all these mountains so that we can glory in them and trust them and rejoice in them and be encouraged by them. But he's also got a very clear expectation that those mountains will change the way we live. So to change the metaphor slightly, or quite a lot really, it's like there's a huge river flowing through these chapters, flowing from one truth to another, and then from one application to another. And at each juncture, we're to go with the flow of that river. And the essence of it is live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. So the intention is that we should be inspired by those mountains. And once they've really impacted us and entered our brains and our hearts, we should think about how we live. So we've had the truth terrain pointed out to us, as it were. And flowing out of that, Paul's message is, now live your life in the light of all that truth. Consider that glory. Consider that majesty and beauty. And live like that. Live like the mountains. He's got a very deliberate structure. He's saying, consider Christ, filled with all the fullness of the deity. Christ could not be any bigger. Let all that truth about Him give shape to your life. See where you've come from. See who you are. You're the people of God. You're made alive. You're changed from darkness to light. You're recipients of grace. You're recipients of peace. You're in Christ. You're alive in Christ. You're joined to Christ. You're raised with Christ. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. You're on the victory side. You're inseparable from Christ. You're heading from glory. You are all of these things. So live like it. Live like it. Live a majestic life. Live a beautiful life. Live a pure life. Live like the mountains. Live appropriately. Live with appropriate glory. Incorporate an appropriate beauty into your life as the Spirit flows through you, as the truth resides in you. Live a life of appropriate scale and grandeur even. Don't live a squalid little life shaped by something other than the mountains. Instead, choose to be caught up with that beautiful mountain stream that flows through Colossians as it flows from the mountains down into the valleys, down into our everyday lives, down in the valleys, down in the fields. And that's our next heading, the fields. It's a change of scenery because the emphasis changes from the truth about God, the truth about Christ, to what we have to actually do. And actually that's in quite specific terms with this list of do's and don'ts that make up most of the passage. It is a list of do's and don'ts, but it's not a list of do's and don'ts in a vacuum. We might be living down in the valley at present. We might be down in the fields. But the wider context is still the mountains. Let me give you an example of how behavior changes, how attitudes change, how life itself changes in response to seeing truth. So it's a quote from The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis, just to illustrate how beholding mountain truth, those great mountain peaks of truth, can impact us and change us. So it's the account of creation, the account of the creation of Narnia by Aslan. And the creation process is witnessed by the witch and Uncle Andrew, who's into magic and stuff, and the children, Polly and Diggory. And then there's this weary, tired old cab driver called Cabby. And maybe that's why I like this quote, because I can identify with the tired, weary old cab driver. The quote's on the screen, but it's quite small font, so it might be easier just to listen. "Hush," said the cabbie. They all listened. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from which direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. But it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. "Ain't it lovely?" said the cabbie. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment there'd been nothing but darkness. The next moment, 1,000,000 points of light leaped out. Single stars, constellations, planets, brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you'd seen it and heard it, as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves that were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. And then you get Cabby's response to seeing all of that. "Glory be," said the cabbie. "I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd known there were things like this." So that's witnessing a particular truth about creation. What we've got in Colossians is even more than that. It's truth about salvation. But do you see how it impacted Cabbie? He says, "I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd known there were things like this." And as Christians, we are to live out our lives against the backdrop of the mountains of truth. But also don't try and do it back to front, or don't try and change your life other than by witnessing the mountains. It's the mountains that change lives down here in the fields. Paul's saying we should be so inspired by these mountains that in the course of our lives down here in the fields, we want to get rid of anything in our lives that isn't mountain compatible or isn't stream compatible. We should want to kill it off, bury it, and consign it to the cemetery. So in verse 5 he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed," which is idolatry. That's incompatible with the mountains. Same kind of sentiment in verse 8. "Rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips." I've mentioned fields deliberately, not just because it's a change in the landscape. We tend to think of an idyllic rural scenario, but the image that Paul leaves us with is closer to a picture of killing fields. The imagery Paul uses for the Christian life is putting this stuff to death. Simply because the things he lists belong to our old earthly natures. They're part of our pre-Christian lives. They belong to a time before we knew the mountains, before we could see the mountains. And so as we progress in our Christian lives, as we live more and more self-consciously among the mountains, we should be able to look back at our lives, in one sense, as a graveyard. We should be able to think of our lives by imagining a cemetery on a hillside, where there are specific things that we've put to death. We should be able to see in our mind's eye a great mass of graves, a whole selection of tombstones where we've buried some of the things that Paul mentions. We should be able to point out a headstone where we buried sexual immorality, or a tombstone which marks the burial site of greed. Maybe you can remember holding a funeral service for lying. You just got to the point where the mountains were so big that you couldn't carry on telling lies. You began to see dishonesty as an incompatible remnant of the way you used to do things. So you said, no more, I can't carry on doing this. And metaphorically speaking, you killed off that habit of lying and dishonesty. So there's a gravestone there that marks the point in your life when you did that. And lying isn't part of your life anymore, because the mountains are. And hopefully the funerals aren't just a thing of the distant past. We need to press on with this. It's not healthy if the tombstones all have dates on them that go back years, maybe to a time when we were working on stuff and trying to change, but now we're drifting. So as we recall our individual personalized cemetery, there should be fresh graves as well. And I guess the question is, well, what about now? What about today? Is there stuff in your life today that just shouldn't be in your life, that's incompatible with the mountains? And you'd be better off without it. It'd be better if it was 6 feet under. Maybe sexual immorality. Maybe lies. Maybe anger. Paul says, put it to death. Put it to death. It's not compatible with the mountains. It might be stretching things a bit, and it might not be what Paul intended, but I want to emphasize that this process has to be deliberate. These things don't just happen automatically. We're not talking about accidental death. We're not even talking about manslaughter. So it's a slightly macabre question, I'd acknowledge that, but have you got any deaths planned this week? The other metaphor that Paul uses in this context is simply changing your clothes. Verse 9, he says, the Christian is someone who's taken off the old self. Or more completely, a Christian is someone who's taken off the old self with all its practices. He's making a similar point in a different way. There are practices, things that we do, ways of behaving that are just incompatible with our new status as believers in the kingdom of the Son he loves. And once we see, using that metaphor, once we see the inappropriate gear that we've got on, the inappropriate way that we're living, the inappropriate things that we're doing, we just got to slip them off, as we might get undressed at the end of the day. Our lives are now hidden in Christ. The point of our lives is to please him in every way. So it's just logical to get rid of the stuff that doesn't please him. But can I just encourage you to get out of those dirty, soiled things and put on some decent stuff? Choose ways of behaving and ways of living that please him. Put on the new self, verse 10. It makes it sound easy, but that is what we need to do. Mixing metaphors in a hopelessly confusing way now, but our wardrobes should be shaped by the mountains. The way we are, how we live, should all be in the shadow of the mountains. So we've covered bridges, mountains, rivers, and fields. Let's end with people. And we've got a little montage of people to illustrate the point. Somewhat distressing montage in places. Particularly top right, I think. Paul says in verse 11, here, and that means in Christ, There is no Gentile, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all. Christ is all and is in all. Paul's emphasizing, first of all, that we're not on our own in this. There are lots of people living lives shaped by the mountains. We saw that at the beginning, that the fruit of the gospel is spreading throughout the globe. Lots of people have had their lives transformed by the mountains, by those truths that he set out in the first couple of chapters of Colossians. And there's no difference between us. Sure, there might have been a time when, or a pre-conversion time, when the differences between us were bigger than our present unity in Christ. But being in him just demolishes the significance of those differences completely. Christ and the truth about Christ and the truth about us in Christ dominates everything. Nothing is more important than that. So the world can try and eradicate those differences of gender and hierarchy and ethnicity and so on, but it's only in the church that there is true equality. It's equality that originates from equal measures of guilt and sin and darkness and disobedience, but then goes on to equal measures of salvation and redemption and equally belonging in the kingdom. But actually the flow of the argument means that there's also an equality of responsibility in the church. Whatever our religious background or gender or nationality or whatever, we all have a responsibility to live as believers should. We've all got a responsibility to keep those mountains in sight. We've all got a responsibility to put to death those things that dishonor our Saviour, to put off those old practices, to put on the new self and live to please him. We've got a corporate responsibility to live church life together in the shadow of the mountains. Paul's saying, not one of us is exempt from that. It might involve different things for different people, depending on our background and place in society and so on. Take religious background, which is a biggie in the New Testament. There might be different temptations for those who come from a Jewish background compared to those who come from a Gentile background. And a lot of the New Testament is about how the church responds to that. I can well imagine that if you fall into the barbarian category or the Scythian category in Paul's list, they were regarded as not much more than animals, really. You're going to have different things that you need to deal with compared to those who are free men, possibly wealthy, possibly thinking themselves sophisticated. The temptations we face may differ, but we're equally saved, equally part of God's chosen people, and so equally required to live for Christ because he is everything for us. And that's just as true now as it was for the Colossians. Christ is everything to us. The mountains we've already thought about tell us that. Christ is in every believer. Christ is in every believer. Christ is all and is in all. And so we live for him. Whether it means putting to death brutish, barbarian sin, or putting to death sophisticated learning sin, they should all have graves in the cemetery. We all live equally in the kingdom. We all live equally for the King. It's like we're living in Oxford, but it's also like we're living in that little Austrian village, and it's morning, and we've woken up, and everything we see and experience is dominated by those mountains that encircle us completely. Everything is dominated by the sheer presence and beauty of the mountains of truth. And I think it would be good to visualize the church in that way, to visualize our own lives in that way. We lift our gaze, that's what we've been thinking about, isn't it? We lift our gaze and we go, wow. And we're revitalized and we're encouraged and we're challenged simply by the presence of the mountains. And we want to live our lives differently for Him in ways that please Him. And we do need to get it in proportion, because don't forget, the big stuff is already in place. The big stuff has already happened. Christ has been presented to us in all His glory. So the mountains talk about the church looking up to His glory. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ, and the eternal expansion of His kingdom. We've just got to live differently. Let's pray together. Father, we know when we get attracted to sin and our horizons are filled by sin, by disobedience, by unbelief, by all those things that worry us and drag us down, Father, it can be hard to see the mountains. Perhaps they're shrouded in fog or they just look distant. But Father, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, and by Your word, we pray that those mountains would be ever in view, that they would fill our horizons, and that they really would empower us to live differently in a way that pleases You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.